Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can obey you, that you call us to appear before you each week so that we may hear of our lostness, but also to hear of your wonderful promises in the gospel, all that of which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for the righteousness that you have given us so that we can enter your present. And I pray that your Spirit would enliven each of us in the moments ahead to recognize the truth of our condition and the glory of our redemption through Christ. Father, open our ears through your Spirit. Open our hearts so that we can be assured of your promises. Strengthen us, Lord, by your sacraments so that we may walk blameless before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm thankful for all of you who took the time to respond to the Ligonier survey on theology that the church sent around to get an idea of some of the statistics of where our church stands on these important doctrines of the Christian faith. So I was looking at not only that, but other statistics this week, and I found some recent data from the Pew Research Center, which was also confirmed by the Gallup organization, another polling organization. It shows 83% of Americans say they believe in God. But it depends on how you ask the question. Because if you say, ask them if their belief is certain or very certain, the percentage of those who are certain drops to 64%. And when you ask if they believe in the God of the Bible, the percentage drops to slightly more than half, about 56%. Well, that's kind of encouraging, but when the 56% of those professing Christians are polled about how important their faith, either that their faith is very important or real important to them, when asked how often they attend church, 34% said seldom or never. It means a third of the Christians who profess to be Christians in America don't go to church. Now, there are many factors to consider, of course, but one of the keys is the erosion of trust in our modern society. People just don't trust each other today. We don't trust our neighbors. Some people don't trust their spouses. Some people don't trust the institutions that are important to our civic life. I saw a sign the other day that read, "If you have a gun, you can rob a bank. If you have a bank, you can rob everyone." So the erosion of trust in so many areas is one of the contributing factors. We know we can't trust politicians. That means we can't trust the government, really. And perhaps the 32% or 34% of Christians who say they never attend church, maybe they don't trust the church. But it's not the organization of the church in which we are to put our trust. We are to trust in God. And I believe this points to truly the underlying issue here, and that is that people simply don't believe in the God of the Bible. Trust requires someone who has the power to deliver on the promises that they make. It requires power to overcome obstacles before we can trust someone. And that it's that power that instills trust. But the data shows that people don't trust the God of the Bible. They want a God who is safe. But safe and powerful don't go together. Mr. Beaver told Susan in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when she asked if Aslan the lion, he's the, sort of the representation of God, asked if he was safe, or Jesus, safe. Mr. Beaver said, "Safe? Certainly he's not safe. Who said anything about safe? But he is good." And the Bible says that God is eternal, all-powerful, unchanging, absolute. It says he's good, but it never says he's safe. Because he's all-powerful, and because he's all-good, that's the basis for which we can put our trust in him. but we do so on His terms, not ours. Now, we know this at a certain level. I mean, we're all professing Christians here, and we're not part of the 34% who never goes to church. So we know this at a certain level, but still, there's times when you wonder, have I really made a shipwreck of this situation? I've blown it again. Will God still be there for me? I just can't seem to get my life together. Will God be there for me? We all have these questions, and it's these very doubts that are answered in the next section of our story about Abram. It's in chapter 17, so I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. I've titled this message, Outward Sign and Inward Reality. Outward Sign and Inward Reality. And we'll unpack this text by looking at three things. First, covenant relationships, and then covenant changes, and then finally, covenant signs. And the one big idea I want to draw out is on the top of your handout, and it's this. God gives His people a sign to remind us that He is our God and has committed to make us His people. He's committed to make us His people. To provide the continuing assurance that we can trust God, He gives us a sign to remind us of, regardless of our wavering faith, He will be faithful. And that outward sign speaks to an inward reality, which we'll see this morning. Now, this inward reality in general is the faith that's credited as righteousness. In Genesis 15, which we spent 3 weeks looking at, God restates a promise that He first made to Abram when He called him out of his moon-worshipping city of Ur to go to the land that God would show him. That was back in Genesis 12. And God did what? He promised to make from Abram a great nation. His offspring as numerous as the stars, if you can count them. And from Abram, He said, you will be a blessing to the families of all the earth. He made that in Genesis 12, and He reiterates that in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verse 6 is that statement that we spent a great deal of time on. Abram believed the Lord, and He, that's the Lord, credited him with righteousness. And when we looked at that verse, I said that faith credited as righteousness is the unchanging pattern of God's redemptive plan. Faith credited as righteousness, the gift of faith credited as righteousness, resides at the center of the gospel. It's what makes the gospel good news. Abram did nothing. That's what we saw. God graciously gave him faith. He believed, and God credited him with righteousness. This is always the order of saving faith. Abram didn't sort of conjure up his faith and then believe, and we can't do that either. God gives faith through His Spirit, and then we believe. And this order of salvation is a fundamental teaching of the Bible. Like I said, it's at the core of the gospel. So there, it should then be our first fill-in. The Holy Spirit must bring spiritual new life before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the big theological word. Spiritual regeneration always precedes faith. Now, I mentioned the Ligonier Survey of Theology that many of us took, and it indicated that there's some confusion on this essential teaching. The faith that was given to Abram, that allowed God to credit him with righteousness, is what Jesus called being born again. Born again. It's a gift of the Spirit, Jesus said. And this order of salvation, the gift of faith that then brings justification, that means declared not guilty, or righteousness in this case, that brings justification, then belief, that's the faith, then change in our life, that's, a big theological word, sanctification, and then that brings increasing faith, and that's what makes the gospel good news. It's good news because it's God's gift. Now, last month, we looked at Genesis 16. We saw that Abram really messed things up. Sarai, his wife, had begun to doubt that God could bring them a child, so she convinced Abram to take her handmaiden Hagar and have a child by her. And they did. They named the boy Ishmael. But the result, we saw, was an unending series of drama in the household. Finally, Hagar runs away. God reveals himself to her, brings her back, puts her back in the household. But things were never quite the same in Abram's house. Now, here in chapter 17, 13 years have gone by since Ishmael was born, and God has remained silent. Now, you can imagine what Abram thought. I've really messed up, and God's nowhere in evidence. I haven't heard from him in years. Is he going to be there for me? What did I undo his promises? Will he ever accept me? Now, 13 years is a long time to brood about the faithfulness of God. So let's see what happens next. We'll begin with covenant relationships, and look with me at verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God Almighty is the English translation of the Hebrew words El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It means God all-powerful, God omnipotent. So God reveals himself as God universal and faithful. And he says, walk before me and be blameless. What he's saying here to Abram is that walk before me and make every single aspect of your life in conformance to the reality that I am going to be your God and you are going to be my man. Abram is to walk as an ambassador for God, and the task requires the ambassador to be blameless. Now, that's a Hebrew word that doesn't mean without sin. It's a word that means wholeness, relational health, closeness in a relationship. Abram's still a sinner, but he's a redeemed sinner. And that's the tension that we all feel. And this is why the gift of righteousness by God's gift of faith alone in us is such good news, because we all feel that tension. So it's the basis of this righteousness that we can have trust in God. And it's the basis of that righteousness that God says to Abram, I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Covenant. We've talked about this a lot because there's a lot of covenants in the Bible. A covenant is when a greater king or nation makes an arrangement to bless and protect a lesser king or nation in exchange for their loyalty and their obedience. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is just that. It's God's promise to Abram that he will be his covenant king and protector. And now he's expecting Abram to exhibit his loyalty and his obedience to God. Now, Abram's loyalty doesn't mean that he is part of the plan to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That's God's job. But his response is to be one of obedience and loyalty to the covenant God has made with him. The covenant remains as it was when it was confirmed back in Genesis 15. We looked at that when God walked between those cut halves of the animals. Remember that? Now, the terms of the covenant are not negotiable. In response to the offer, Abram doesn't say, man, it sounds great. But, you know, it's about these demands you're putting up. No, 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 that's not what he said. What does he do? Look at verse 3. He fell face down. He fell on his face. Now, compare his response with the way many people approach God today. They think they can make their own deal with God because, well, God is tolerant and God is patient. And God's loving, loves all people, doesn't he? They don't want a God who makes demands on them. I once tried to explain this to a fellow, and he looked at me and said, well, that's not my Jesus. The data show that people don't want the God of the Bible because they don't want a God who is God. But the issue is not what we want God to be like. It's who God has revealed himself to be, as Dave just said. It's who God has revealed himself to be. He says, I am God Almighty, and that then is what he is, whether you like it or not. This is the God who has made a covenant with his people, and it can be accepted or not. But there's no halfway option. Be blameless and walk before me, God says. Now, Abram's face-down posture really is the only response that is appropriate. Then look at verses 7 and 8 with me. 7 and 8. God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God as well. What an amazing promise. Let's think about this for just a second. This is water dog season. That's those little salamanders that you sometimes see. After the rain, they come out, and we'll be walking, and we'll see them on the trail. And I often think, that must be kind of like how God sees us when he looks down. Blind, helpless, lost. And sort of, but the analogy falls short because we're talking about the infinite, the eternal God crossing the infinite divide to look down on the finite. Finite cannot understand infinite. We cannot grasp eternal. Yet, as we talked about several weeks ago, this is the God who has bridged that gap so that he can reveal himself to us. If he chose not to, we would never know about God. Now, those who think that they can choose to serve a God that they prefer, they fail to see how amazing this statement is. Many people, not anyone here, but many people, they think that, well, of course God wants to be our God. After all, that's what he's supposed to do. But the whole point of the opening chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at is that our sin means there is no of course about it. We lost the relationship in the garden, and the way back is closed. Cain made this same error, thinking that God owed him a relationship, when in Genesis 4, it says he brought some of the fruit of his harvest as an offering to God, and then he got angry when God rejected it. Well, look at the words, some of his fruit. What did Abel bring? The first of his flock, the firstborn of his flock. Cain brings some of his fruit, thinking, well, God has to accept it. I brought it to him. He's God. That's his job to accept it. And he got angry when he didn't. But we can never assume anything about God. We can only accept what he has revealed himself to be, and that is good, but not safe. His demands are good, but his obedience is mandatory. This is shocking to many people. Studies show that the majority of Americans believe that they live a decent life, they're nice to most people, God is there when they need him, and when they die, they hope to be with him in heaven. But the opposite is exactly true. It's not God's job to accept me as I am, because no one can find favor within the merits of ourselves before a holy God. The truth, this is the truth, this is the hardest part of the Christian message to get people to understand. What do they mostly say? Oh, God is love. Yes, but God is also just. God is also holy. God is also wrathful. God is also powerful. God organizes all things. God is a lot of things, in addition to love. And remember, all of God's attributes are fully realized in God completely all the time. So his love is just as big as his wrath is. His grace is just as big as his justice, his demand for justice is. This is a God that people just can't understand. That's why they pick and choose a God that they want. Well, how about you? If you understand that this is your God, then this message is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that God would reach down. Now, think of Abram. Think of the lesson he learned. 13 long years. He had plenty of time to think about all of his failures, which is why he fell on his face in amazement when God appeared to him again. Because in spite of all his failures, the great king had come back. The great king not only comes back, but assures him and reassures him of his promises. He restates them again. That'd be a good second fill-in. God's promises are never canceled by our failure, for he is a God of grace to his people. He is a God of grace to his people. And we could unpack a lot of that, but we won't do it this morning. But it's all grounded in Jesus Christ. And if we fail to recognize our need for grace, we don't allow God to change our lives. What God gives us in his covenant is himself. I will be your God, he says, and you will be my people. We sang the song, I'm the real, he's a real joy giver and the apple of my eye. Why is he the apple of our eye? Because in Deuteronomy, God says that we are the apple of his eye. I will be your God. You will be my people. What an incredible promise. But you can't have it unless you allow God to change your life. Here's the earthly picture, marriage. Think about a newlywed. Oh, yeah, I just got married. Wonderful ceremony. But, you know, it doesn't change my life any. Oh, yeah, you know, I talk to my spouse occasionally, but generally I go my own way, have my own bank account, do my own thing. You'd be really surprised that someone was trying to build a long-time, lifelong relationship on that kind of a basis, wouldn't you? But that's how some people approach God. They talk to him when they need to. They'll be as good as they can. They hope to be with him when they die. But to insist on radical change, that's not the relationship I'm looking for. That's not my Jesus. That's not the kind of relationship God offers. God will be your God, and he will come into your life and change you. If not, he's not your God. Now, we see these changes. They start in verse 5 of our text. God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of the multitude of nations. The Abraham is in there, in the Hebrew, is the multitude. Sarai is also renamed. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Now, this was a common thing to do in the ancient Near East and these covenants, that the greater king would rename the lesser king, because naming rights indicate authority. That's why Adam was given the privilege of naming all the animals in the garden before he wrecked that relationship. He was to be responsible or the authority over them. It's the same thing here. So God renames us because a covenantal relationship with God puts him in the driver's seat. He is the one who's in authority. What did it mean for Abram and Sarah to submit to God? Changing their names meant from that day forward, anytime anyone ever called them, they would recognize, oh, I'm no longer my own. I belong to a covenant God. Submission to the covenant was not in name only, however. Look at verse 11. God says to Abraham, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, circumcision was not just a painful test of Abraham's faith. It was the sign of the covenant, and it involved cutting, just like the cutting of the animals back in Genesis 15 when God committed himself to be faithful to the promises he had made to Abraham. And if God had failed, what was done to those animals would be done to God. That was the picture that showed. God expects total commitment in return. So in verse 14, he says, "Any male who is not circumcised will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Now, the sign was applied to Abraham's reproductive organ, which was to be the source of the promised seed, but also was his failure involving Hagar. So the sign made two things clear. God would determine the promised lineage, not Abraham nor Sarah. Second, if Abraham was not obedient to mark his offspring with the sign, the promised seed would be cut off. God is going to do everything to accomplish his covenantal promises. That's why it's called a monogistic covenant, a one-way covenant. God will do all the things involved. Remember when the animals were cut in half, both kings would normally walk between the cut halves, indicating that if either broke the covenant, this is what would happen to them. What happened in Genesis 15? Abraham was asleep when God walked between those pieces. So God will accomplish that covenant. There's no question about that. But Abraham must be obedient to submit to God and obey him. So this required sign of circumcision was a sign of that. It will become clearer after the birth of Isaac, who is the next in the line of people that will lead to the promised Redeemer. But we'll look at that a little more in depth when we get to Genesis 22. But for today, I'll just mention that these bloody events of chapter 17, they actually point to the cross, where Jesus was cut off for our sin so that our relationship with God could be restored. Let's turn our attention to these final verses then. The reality behind this covenant sign. Now, I said earlier that the sign of circumcision made two things clear. First, God would determine how to bring about his promise. Now, God knows that Abraham loves Ishmael. It's his firstborn son. So he knows that. But in spite of all the drama that went on, Abraham loves the boy, but God has not chosen Ishmael. He chose Isaac. Isaac hasn't even been born yet. So Abraham, it's wonderful to see how he responds to all of this stuff, because Abraham, in the ultimate demonstration of confusion, says, "What? Maybe your blessings will come through Ishmael. Maybe it'll come through Ishmael." But God hasn't chosen Ishmael. God has chosen whom he has chosen. In verses 15 and following, God gives further details of the promises that were first revealed in Genesis 12, as I said, sealed in chapter 15, like we talked about, and now here in 17, marked with this sign of circumcision. But back in Genesis 12:3, the wording there is important. God promised that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth. The underlying Hebrew there is not it's not just God will be a God to the Israelites, but to all the people of the world, to all people. It's an inclusion of the Gentiles, which is what is in view there. And remember the name that God used for himself in verse 1, El Shaddai, all-powerful, omnipotent. Well, it also, the Hebrew word carries a sense of bringing growth out of death, bringing fertility out of dryness. So literally, verse 1 then reads, I am God all-powerful who makes the barren fertile. Walk before me and be blameless. And as a demonstration of his absolute power, God tells Abraham that he will bless him with a son through Sarah. And that nations and kings, it says, will come from her. Now, Abram falls on his face again. But this time, he laughs. And he thinks to himself, can a child be born to a man 99 years old? Can a woman 90 years old bring forth a son? Can she bear a child? I love this dramatic demonstration of a lack of obedience or a lack of willingness to submit. Verse 18, Abram suggests that God consider blessing Ishmael, the son he has, not the son he doesn't believe will come. But God's patient. God is patient. And he promises to be a blessing to Ishmael too. But he makes it abundantly clear. I've chosen Isaac, not Ishmael. Second, circumcision was required to be included in the covenant. As I said, Abraham was not responsible to bring about the promises, but he was required to apply the sign to all the males in his household. So verse 21 says that that very day, Abraham circumcised his son and all the males in the entire family. Now, when God chose Abraham, you see, he chose his family too, including his children. God would not be just Abraham's God. He would be the God of Isaac and all of the offspring. Every male, regardless of age, received the sign of the covenant to show that they were the covenant people. They received the sign of the covenant throughout the family to show that God was going to bless Abraham and his family and all of their offspring. Now, did circumcision save them? No. Ishmael was circumcised on the same day as Abraham, but Abraham would soon see that Ishmael would reject God. The 12 princes that God promised, well, ironically, they then become the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Midianites. You remember these people? They're the people who were a thorn in Israel's side throughout their entire history. From the beginning, the people of Israel recognized that something more than the outward sign was required. When they were about to enter the promised land, Abraham's descendants now number in the millions. And as they stand there on the edge of the promised land, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. You see, circumcision was the outward physical sign that identified the people of God until the promises of the Abrahamic covenant could be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus fulfilled the law and established the new covenant, and under the new covenant, baptism replaces circumcision. Baptism points us to Christ and his cleansing blood by the water in which we are immersed and raised. But it also points to the required life change that can only come from the outside, through the Holy Spirit's circumcision of our stubborn hearts. Jeremiah speaks of this. Ezekiel speaks of this. Jesus makes no bones about it in his new birth speech to Nicodemus. Baptism, like circumcision, can only be done to you by someone else. So something outside of you has to make it effective. Something outside of you has to circumcise your heart so that you will believe and be saved. We're not free to choose. We're not free to choose whether or not we're included in God's covenant. He does that. He is the God of our making. But we must surrender to the one true God or face the consequences outside of his grace. Here's our final fill-in. Like circumcision, baptism doesn't save. It confidently anticipates God's promise to save us and our family. In baptism, we declare faith in God's promises. When Abraham circumcised his children, he knew that circumcision of the heart was what mattered, not the external ceremony. And in the same way, when we baptize in our church, regardless of the position we take on age or accountability, we know that a baptism of the heart, the new birth through the Holy Spirit, is necessary. But it also gives us the opportunity to take hold of the goodness of God's promises to save us and our family. By faith, we believe Peter's words that he spoke on the day of Pentecost when he quoted the prophet Joel, saying, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Regardless of age, we hope our children will be saved. And as parents, we do all that we can to raise them in the Word, to catechize them at home, to demonstrate Christian living and how our family lives and understands the world around us. And we depend on the church where God has placed us to give us the resources to help us in discipling our children and bringing them up in the way of the Lord. But all these things will make them religious, but it still takes the Holy Spirit to bring new birth, to bring them to faith. By these efforts, they are not necessarily a new heart, because a new heart must come from God. But God reveals himself to be a covenant God who deals faithfully with families. In baptism, we proclaim to the world our trust in the goodness of God. We hold fast to the promise that he will bring about the inward reality to which the outward sign points. And God has given us this sign to remind us that he is committed to be our God and has committed to make us his people. And frankly, loved ones, not only must we can trust his promises, because he is the God who is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to save us and to sanctify us and ultimately to glorify us. And as we await that promised reality, equip us and encourage us to walk blameless before you as ambassadors for Christ. It's important we understand that we walk before you means you have our back. We are your witnesses to this world as you have placed us here. We are your witnesses to do your work, to see your redeeming grace and the power of your Spirit bring people to new life, because faith comes by hearing and hearing the words of Christ. Father, thank you that you are behind us, God, our back, that we're walking before you. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit that sanctifies us so that we can be blameless. We can be whole in all our relationships. We understand we're not sinless, which is why we're here. But we come with joy to hear of our problem and to hear the solution that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how wonderful these promises are. And I pray each one here would take them to heart, hold them dear, to understand the meaning of these outward signs that reflect the inward change that's happened in us, the inward reality that you are our God and we are our people, your people. Father, bless us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.